from John's Gospel, chapter 11, which is on page 1078 of your Bibles. It's from verse 17. That's John chapter 11, verse 17, on page 1078. Just to summarise briefly what's happened so far in chapter 11, is that Jesus has been told that one of his friends, Lazarus, has just died, but nevertheless, he's still coming to see Lazarus. So from verse 17. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she told him. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. And after she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here, she said, and is asking for you. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noted how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there is a bad odour, for he has been in there for 4 days. Then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of those people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped in strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go.
Take off and do take hold of a... that's right, get it all over now. And take hold of a church Bible. Turn, will you please, to page 1078, to John chapter 11. And while you're doing it, let me try you out on a few did you knows. Did you know that a survivor of the ill-fated liner Achille-Lauro was fined £16 by a Birmingham library for leaving one of its books on the cruiser, which caught fire and sank? He was told to bring it back when he found it. Some people find it hard to believe things can go beyond the point of recall. Did you know that last year was only the third time this century that a Blythe's pipit was reliably sighted in this country? Yes, I see only a few are knowledgeable. Let me tell you that a Blythe's pipit is a brownish sparrow-sized bird which normally migrates from Siberia to the Indian subcontinent but took a wrong turning last year. Scores of bird watchers gathered near Felixstowe, and they'd just got it in their sights when a kestrel swooped down, snatched it in its claws, and flew off with it. You can't rely on the timing of the final full stop to life, can you? Well, I'm afraid we're not on the sort of trivia of did you knows, but we're looking at a most serious problem tonight. The problem we're going to front up to is hardly much ado about nothing. It may be the great unmentionable, yet it's undoubtedly the great inevitable. It is, of course, death. Talking about death makes me instantly relevant, however young you may think you are. It's the one thing we've all got in common, isn't it? Many of you may know the poem Death Lib. The really wonderful thing about death is that all major religions agree on it. All beliefs take you there, all philosophy bows before it, all arguments end there. Con men can't con it, thieves can't nick it, bullies can't scare it, magicians can't trick it, boxers can't punch it, nor critics dismiss it. Don't knows can't not know, the lazy can't miss it. Governments can't ban it or the army defuse it, judges can't jail it, lawyers can't sue it, scientists can't quell, nor can they disprove it, doctors can't cure it, surgeons can't remove it, Einstein can't halve it, Guevara can't free it, the thing about dead is we're all gonna be it. Yes, the rhyme gets bad at the end, doesn't it? Those who faced it down the years, of course, have rarely turned to offer us much hope. Aristotle said death is a dreadful thing, for it's the end. Bertrand Russell, of course, said when I die, I rot. Muhammad Ali, who somehow crept into this list, says I'm scared of no one, I'm only scared of death. And Aldous Huxley once said, if you're a busy, film-going, newspaper-reading, chocolate-eating modern, then death is hell. Well, if that's reality, we must face it. And I'm not trying to run away from truth tonight, but I am anxious to ask this question. Why is it that some people seem to be so keen to be that kind of humanist atheist with this terminal view of death? There's really no incentive to be that if we don't need to be. It does remove point and purpose from life. It does reduce us to the value of the minerals that make us up. Now, I confess I'm very thankful to be a Christian. I'm very thankful that there's good reason to be a Christian. We can't avoid death. We've all got to face it. That's why undertakers sign their letters yours eventually. We all have to face it. The only question that really confronts us is, do I have an answer to it? Can I face it with certainty? Can I actually face death and still have peace of mind? Am I secure in death as well as life? Well, I believe there's wonderful news for us. I believe there is someone with hope and certainty, even for those of us who are facing up to the realities of the final full stop. It's, of course, Jesus to whom we turn as we move from the problem of death to the promise, which we'll find in the passage we had read to us in verses 25 and 26 of John chapter 11. Listen to the promise. Jesus is speaking to Martha, and he says in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. At first sight, at a general run-through, it's obvious enough what he's saying, isn't it? He's claiming to be the resurrection and the life. Actually, when you start to look at it, one or two things seem slightly oddly put. It's the wrong way round, for a start, isn't it? It would be no more natural to say, I'm the life, which we've all got now, and the resurrection, which is what must come next. And yet it's as if Jesus is saying, don't enter the box until the exit is clear. You can't get life right until you've solved death. If you found the one who can solve that, well, then you can know what you're living for. But if death's the end, well, then eat, drink, and be merry, and we Christians are of all people most to be pitied. Now, he says, first, I'm the resurrection. And I think that second sentence, the second half of verse 25, is speaking of that. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. He's speaking of resurrection for the body there. And then he says, I'm the life. And verse 26, I think, is describing that. Life for the soul. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die. It's a life, you notice, that starts now. Eternal life does not begin at death and go on and on and on. This is eternal life, John will say a few pages later, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ. A relationship that begins now and nothing, not even death, can interrupt it. It is, you see, in these verses as if Jesus is reaching into the future, bringing it into the present, declares it's for now, and offers it for whoever. There's the promise. Of course, the big question is, can he deliver? Because if he can't, even if the problem isn't much ado about nothing, well, then this promise is much ado about nothing. So will you notice this? It's not a promise that's given in a lecture room, where people can say all sorts of things and it doesn't matter too much. It's not an offer in a negotiating table in some plush suite of offices around here, or even in a smoke-filled back room with beer and sandwiches. Now, the scene is a grieving household. A brother, Lazarus, has died, has been buried some 4 days ago. Mary and Martha are friends of Jesus. And into that situation, he comes and says, I am the resurrection and the life. If he's not, he is a real fraud, isn't he? And a callous one at that. They're not the sort of words that are just anodyne extras that people trot off to just generally make everyone feel comfortable at funeral time. Now, these are essentials. I am the resurrection and the life. If he's wrong, he's a fraud. If he's right, well, if he's right, then any wise person would make sure he's on the core curriculum if you're running the education for anyone. There's no middle road between them. He's right or he's wrong. It's been an extraordinary incident already. He was told at the beginning of the chapter that Lazarus was ill, was seriously ill. And we're told that he loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus, yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Doesn't seem a particularly loving thing to do. He must have something remarkable in store for them. Well, you see at the top of the page here in verse 14, he knows what it's come to. He told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there so that you may believe. It sounds as if he's putting Mary, Martha and Lazarus through all of this for those disciples, for us. Well, as we've seen, he arrives, he talks with Martha, he meets up with Mary, he's taken to the graveside. He asks where they've laid him in verse 34, and they say, come and see, Lord. And then in verse 35, the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. I still have vivid memories of doing RE when I was in primary school, and they made us learn verses every week. The week we got this verse was the best week of the lot. And I confess, it's taken me 30 years to get the sort of joy of only having 2 words to learn out of my head and realizing what an astonishing 2 words these are. Almighty God, who made this whole universe, who will judge every one of us, has been into this world and stood by the graveside of someone he loved and wept. Yes, he does know what it's like. Well, the Jews saw him weeping, verse 36, and said, see how he loved him. But some of them, and in some ways they were cannier, said, couldn't he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? If he really loved him that much? And they're right, of course. And if he had, we'd never have known if verse 25 was true or not. See, Martha wasn't sick. She'd work that out as well. Look back to verse 21. Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. She'd clearly been chatting with her sister, because when Mary turns up in verse 32, she says, astonishingly enough, exactly the same words, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. We're not grumbling, Lord, we're just complaining. Everyone knew he could have healed him. What he's going to demonstrate is whether he can raise him from the dead or not. Well, he comes to the tomb as the story moves on in verse 38, and he orders them to take away the stone. And Martha says, look at this in verse 39, Lord, by this time there's a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days. New translations tend to sort of make the thing a little politer. The old version had it much more bluntly. Lord, by this time he stinketh. But the message is fairly clear, isn't it? He is dead. And 4 days in that heat is bad news for sensitive nostrils. And it doesn't deter Jesus. Look down to the end of verse 43. When he'd said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. That's impressive evidence, isn't it? If you read on in the chapter, you'll discover that some believe Jesus and others, extraordinarily enough, actually want to kill him because of this. And yet both groups believe he did the miracle. No one who was there at the time doubted it. See, Jesus calls Lazarus up from the dead, 3 days gone, so that I can believe him when he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Trust me, says Jesus, I can handle death. I'm in charge of what happens after death, and what happens depends on your attitude to me. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. I just want to ask, when it comes to this area and this question of what's going on after death, who's guilty of wishful thinking? But time and again, you ask people, you talk about it, and they say things like, well, I like to think, but just a moment, what do you know? Are you in charge after death? Oh, forget what you'd like to think. We keep talking in ifs and buts. It seems one of the few areas of life where everyone is delighted to be vague. You know that gap between when you've done the exam and you're waiting for the results? It is agony for most of us, isn't it? Except for those who didn't put anything on the paper. There's not much suspense. Well, Jesus steps into the midst of this funeral wake with these amazingly encouraging words. He says, I'll tell you the outcome of Judgment Day. No ifs and buts. Your attitude to me fixes your eternity. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Death is not the end. Donald Barnhouse was a fairly well-known public speaker some while back. Sadly, just a few years after he was married, his wife died. He had a very young daughter who couldn't understand why Mum had to die, and she went to her dad one day and asked. She said, Daddy, you always told us that Jesus died for us. Well, if Jesus died for us, why did Mummy have to die too? Like every parent, you really require notice of questions like that if you want to give a decent answer. And he played a good, straightforward defensive and said, listen, just give me a day or two to work out an answer we can all handle and that you'll understand. And two or three days later, as they were driving to the funeral, they got stuck in traffic and he noticed a large lorry in front of him. And the sun was casting the massive shadow from this lorry across the road. So he turned to his daughter and said, darling, if you had to be run over, would you rather be run over by the truck or by the big shadow of the truck? Well, you don't have to be very old to know the answer to that question, do you? So the daughter said, I'd much rather be run over by the shadow because the truck would hurt a lot. Well, he said, that's sort of what Jesus did for Mummy when he died on the cross. He accepted the truck of God's judgment so that only the shadow went over Mum. Yes, death is a reality. There's no way around it. But the real sting of death is the judgment that follows. And Jesus has taken that for whoever will trust on him. Trust me, he says, I can handle death. The problem, it's universal. Death. The promise, I am the resurrection and the life. Lastly, the person. Come back to those key verses, verses 25 and 26. Notice, will you, it all depends on the attitude to Jesus. He is not saying there is resurrection. He actually says, I am the resurrection. He who believes in me, he says, whoever lives and believes in me. See, it couldn't be more universal. It is for whoever. It couldn't actually be more particular. It's whoever believes in me. But that's understandable. He's the one in the position to speak. The Buddha taught about death and was overcome by it. Muhammad taught about death and it beat him. Bertrand Russell spoke and wrote about death and he couldn't fight it off. They're all dead. This is the one great founder of world religions who died and returned from the dead. I am the resurrection and the life. Look at Martha. She twigs it in the end. Look at what she says in verse 24. I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day. I haven't got a clue what she meant by that. It looks like a sort of first century equivalent of, oh, well, I know he's gone to a better place. You know, one of those rather vague, optimistic, comforting lines that people trot out. And so Jesus says, no, listen, I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this, he says, verse 26. Yes, Lord, she told him, I believe you. I suppose the person I spent most time watching die was my mother. Towards the end of her life, we often spoke of death, and she had an amazing peace of mind and a very definite certainty about her future. She never spoke, never that I can recall, spoke of the doctrine of resurrection. She always spoke of the person, of the Jesus whom she trusted to lead her through death. I don't know how to put this, but we can't avoid this personal element. I imagine all of us at one stage or another have seen those trapeze artists flying around at the top of circus rings. Some of us may have been very content just to have seen them. Others may be more ambitious. I don't know. But one of the questions that occurs to me sometimes as you watch them as they go is, looking at the person who's going to go and do all those twiddles and land up in someone else's hands, whatever gives them the guts to let go in the first place? I suppose it's the hours and days and weeks and months and maybe years of training that means they have good grounds for trusting that the other person will catch them. Yeah, trusting. believing. Faith is like that. It isn't just saying it can be done, it is actually doing it. But it's not a blind leap into the dark. It's letting go and reaching out when you've good grounds for trusting the other person to catch you. Well, when it comes to this trapeze act, we've good grounds. Jesus has pulled it off himself. He died and is risen. One person writing about his death entitled his book this, The Day Death Died. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, why, they'd be around urging us on. They'd be pointing to Jesus. They'd be saying, why do you think we went through all of that if it wasn't to show you you could trust him to catch you? Death is one day going to prize our grip from the trapeze. So who are you trusting to catch you? Who will you trust your death to? And he's worth trusting your life to. Much ado about nothing. No, it's not that. I don't think that if we seriously look at the evidence and examine the claims, we could dismiss Jesus and the Christian faith as much ado about nothing. It's possible this week will be much ado about nothing for some individuals. Because inevitably, what it turns out as depends on our own personal response. It's difficult to know what that'll be. It's astonishing how many different thoughts run through people's minds at a moment like this when they're swinging on the trapeze, wondering whether to let go. Some say it's too difficult. They're full of doubts and uncertainties. But of course, that does cut both ways, doesn't it? What certainties are there if we just go on swinging there? Death one day will prize our fingers from the trapeze. And frankly, we won't sort out the doubts by just sitting still, hanging on and going backwards and forwards and backwards and forwards. That's why I'd want to encourage you just to take up those cards again. Just open them up one more time, will you? Because, my friends, if it's too difficult, if you've got these doubts and these uncertainties, that's fine. But come and do something with them. Either tick that box, the third one down, which talks about joining a small group and exploring these matters further. Or if those evenings aren't any good for you, then tick the first one. Let us know who you are and where we can get in touch with you on the other side, where the name and address and so on. Put it in a bin at the back and we'll do anything we can to try and get the kind of help to you that'll help you sort out the doubts and uncertainties. Others sort of swing there and they kind of know all about it and they're saying things more like, look, it's just too late. Yeah, I know what you're saying is true. I mean, I've got sort of family who are all Christian. I've got friends like that. I've heard plenty before, but I turned my back on it long ago. No, it's not too late. Look again at what Jesus promises. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever, no exceptions, whoever lives and believes in me will never die. I need to face God. I need to confess that I've lived ignoring him. I need to actually trust in Jesus and let go with one hand and reach out to him with the other. But it's not too late. the voice that's whispering that in your ear isn't the voice of logic and reasonableness. It's just the voice of the devil, who loves to say it's too late, or there's no hurry, or leave it another week. And there are some who, as they swing there, say, look, it's not for me. It's okay for you, Hugh, but please don't try and convert me. I just want to ask you to think again, will you? How can I possibly follow that advice? If it's okay for me, if it's true for me, well, it'll be disaster for you if you haven't trusted this one. Because death won't be just for me, that's for all of us. I can't walk away. I don't think any Christian can walk away and leave it like that. I'm all right, Jack. I'll leave you alone. I think of the Christian who first came alongside me and told me about Jesus. And told me about Jesus. And told me about Jesus. And told me about, I didn't listen at all. And I can remember him one night getting so fed up that he made sure no one else was around, and he sat down in my room with me over a cup of coffee, and he just fronted me with it all, and he said, Hugh, where do you stand with Christ? And because I was a coward and clever enough with words, I lied to him because it saved any sort of confrontation and argument. And I said, oh, I'm right with you. And when he left my room, I knelt down by my bed and I prayed because I knew I needed to be right. It was only when he'd gone that I ever let go of my trapeze and reached out. I haven't got a clue what I prayed that night. I was far too dense to know what I was doing anyway. But I can only tell you what I would pray now. If I was back there again, I'd have to pray something like this. Lord, I'm sorry. I can't run my life without you. I'd have to pray something like this. Lord, thank you for giving Jesus to deal with my sin. I'd have to pray something like this. Lord, I am letting go and trusting my life to your Jesus. It's not for me, says someone. It's astonishing the way people freeze at key moments. But there's Jesus, his arms spread out, ready to catch, saying, trust me. Much ado about nothing? Well, I'm going to suggest we're just quiet for a moment. We consider our response to this great, amazing promise of Jesus's. And then for those for whom tonight is a right and proper night to let go and start trusting him, I'll pray that prayer I mentioned, the prayer I would have prayed if I'd had any brains in my head those years ago. Listen to Jesus' words one more time. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Well, here's their prayer. I'll echo it. I'll say it sentence by sentence. If it's the kind of thing you're wanting to say to God, and only if that's true, echo it in the silence of your hearts. Lord, I'm sorry. I can't run my life without you. Lord, thank you for giving Jesus to deal with my sin. Lord, I let go and trust my life to Jesus. Amen. Let me just say two final things. If you were praying that prayer with me, if you have turned to Christ for the first time, if you've begun with Jesus, you have only begun. And there's a lot more walking to be done. Easily the most helpful thing you could do would be simply just to tick the right box here. And again, let us know who you are so that we can get in touch, so we can offer you just further help, advice, wisdom from others who've walked down the road ahead of you. Bung things in the bin by the door on the way out. You'll find a table there as well. And there's two bits of literature which you might find helpful. One is a copy of John's Gospel, the story of Jesus and God's love that this extract comes from. And another is a series of little booklets called Becoming a Christian, which is for those who are wanting to start trusting Christ. If you'll read them, you're more than welcome to take them. Please do so as you leave at the end. Meanwhile, thank you for listening so patiently.